Okay, welcome to Neville and Lorraine and Mary Ann. I don't know if anybody else arrived late or, you know, just now.
Not late.
Okay, so tonight we're in Hosea chapter 7. And we're still still dealing with Hosea speaking to the nation, the northern kingdom of Israel, concerning their idolatry and their turning away from God. And so he says, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside. So when he mentions Israel and then Ephraim and Samaria, he's talking about the northern kingdom, just different parts of the northern kingdom. As I explained, Israel, the nation, after the time of Solomon, was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which was 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And so when he speaks here to Israel, he's talking to the northern kingdom. Ephraim was one of the tribes of the northern kingdom, and you would be familiar with Samaria from the New Testament. Samaria was a part of the northern kingdom as well. And when he found that one section of the northern kingdom, he was basically prepared to forgive, then he found there was other iniquity in other parts of the kingdom. And they were involved in fraud, they were involved in thievery, robbery, etc. Now, again, they had lost so much sight of the knowledge of God that they were involved in every form of wickedness. He says in verse 2, they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. And there's a sort of a message in scripture in different places concerning the iniquity of people, that it eventually fills up to the point where it comes before God. And this is what he means here, that their iniquity has now reached up into his sight and he will bring judgment upon them. They don't consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. You know, lots of people, when their wickedness is not obvious, they think they're getting away with whatever they do. But just remember, you know, Jesus taught firmly in the New Testament that wickedness is not just what is seen on the outside. Wickedness is what is birthed in the heart. And so generally speaking, a wickedness which might not be evident on the outside is definitely in the heart, and God sees it all. He says, and they don't even consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. There's nothing forgotten before God. Remember again that this does not apply to us who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, because all our sins have been cast away as far as the east is from the west. But for those who are not in right relationship with God, their wickedness and every sin that they commit is open before the Lord. He says, they are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. In other words, the leaders of the country, the king, and also all of the princes, sons of the king and leaders, are quite delighted to be involved in a wicked kingdom. They're not concerned in the least that the people have turned away from the knowledge of God. That's a very sad state of affairs, but a state of affairs that's very much the situation that we live in the world today. And nobody gets commended nowadays for being godly. You know, you get commended for being whatever, you know, a person of the world, a good cricketer, or whatever else. You know, you get commended for whatever the world considers to be a something of value. But nobody commends people for being godly people. I guess some of you would be aware of, there have been some people in Parliament, etc., who have professed Christendom, and they have been ridiculed in New South Wales Parliament and in Federal Parliament down through the years. So there's no, and if you watch entertainment things on the television, you will find that very, very, very few, if any, programs espouse Christianity or give any good report on it. In fact, Christians are, generally speaking, held in contempt by the present world. Well, that's the way it was in Israel in those days, and the king was just as contemptuous as everybody else. He says they are all adulterers. Now, when he says adulterers here, he means spiritual adultery. So he's talking about idolatrous practices, because they were all involved in the worship of the Baals, and they had set up their two golden calves in Samaria as distinct from going to worship in the temple in Jerusalem, and that was an abomination before God. So they are all adulterers. The adultery that takes place in human relationships is an abomination before God. But spiritual adultery is what's in vogue here, which means, as you know, the whole book of Hosea is based on God choosing Hosea and who he was to marry. And he was to marry a woman who was of bad, ill repute, if you like. And she represented what the nation was like. So here he's saying they're all adulterers. Like an oven heated by a baker, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. So you, I guess those of you who would know a little bit about baking bread, and I don't know an awful lot and wouldn't claim to be any expert, but I do know that if you want the bread to rise, you've got to put yeast or leaven in it. And the general way they did it was they left the bread overnight with the leaven in it so that it would rise and be ready for baking the following morning. And the oven was left hot, but it wasn't stoked until the following morning when the bread was ready to be put in the oven to bake. And he's using that as an example, basically, that the iniquity of the nation is basically being left to become like leaven, completely into all of the people of the nation, and then the fire will come or judgment will come. That's the picture. And then he says, in the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. Well, again, the king is actually a drunkard. And the king is involved in scoffing. And the scoffing would be in relation to the word of God and in relation to the judgment that somebody like Hosea would be proclaiming was going to come upon the land. You know, scripture talks about scoffers in the last days as well, saying, where is the promise of his coming? So nowadays, people would be scoffing concerning the return of the Lord, or concerning Christians having a hope, an eternal hope. And they say, well, where is he? He hasn't come back. Everything has continued on the same as it always was. They are classified as scoffers. And the same true in the Old Testament. Scoffers were those who viewed the word of God with contempt. And the king and the princes were obviously full of drink and therefore unable even to rule the country. In fact, in the time of Hosea's prophecy, there were four different kings that came to power in the northern kingdom. And each one of them came to power because they murdered the predecessor. Each one of them. They all murdered their predecessor. Well, that was not the way that kings were supposed to be appointed in Israel, even though God did not want them to have a king at the beginning. When they did have a king, and the king was supposed to be anointed by the prophet and therefore somebody that God would want to be in control of the nation. But when the kingdom split and the northern kingdom, they basically just killed somebody and then somebody else came into power. That was the way it was. So it was pretty wicked. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. Again, they themselves are like an oven, just ready for disaster, ready for judgment. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges, and all their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. So the situation of the leadership of the nation was that they were all ready for judgment because even their king and all of their leaders, nobody called upon the Lord. Now, you have to, again, relate that when you think about it. I mean, obviously, it was about the kingdom of Israel, but you can see the parallel with the present day. how many of the people who are in power or leadership have any interest in the things of God. In fact, they pass laws that are completely contrary to what God would want. Well, you know, the oven is heating up, and it's the case of judgment will come unless they repent and turn to God. Having said that, we need to be praying for the leaders of our country. We need to be praying for those in power, that they would make decisions, right decisions, and that they would turn to God in their heart. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Now, the Jewish people were instructed by God not to mix with the nations around about them. That was one of the things that they were told in relation to the land of Canaan, that they were not to mix with the pagans there and intermarry with them. In fact, they were actually given instructions by God to kill them. But Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. So by mixing himself among the peoples, he has become like the peoples. That's the situation, because the people of the nation outside of God's people were all idolaters. I mean, when God chose Abraham, he chose them out of idolatry. And so Ephraim, having mixed himself among the peoples, was now involved in idolatry and worshiping the Baals. Well, is the same not true today for professing Christendom, which has mixed itself amongst the peoples, trying to be acceptable to, different points of view, et cetera, et cetera. People in Christendom who profess to be Christians are accepting different forms of lifestyle, which are an abomination to God, as being acceptable and being okay. It's a serious problem, and God will judge it. Ephraim is a cake unturned. And I guess the ovens were different in olden times. I remember my dad, because my mom had passed away, my dad used to bake bread for us when we were children. And we had what was just basically like a griddle, which was on the coals at the side of the fire, an open fire. And if you didn't turn the cake, it was only basically done on one side. So you had to turn it over and lie it on its, whatever you call it, its head at the end. And that was, but here he's saying basically it's like a cake that's burnt on one side and not cooked on the other. That's what Ephraim is like. It's like a cake on turn. Not it hasn't got the proper relationship with God. It's basically cooked on one side and uncooked on the other. Aliens have devoured his strength. Aliens are foreigners. So the foreign people and their religions have devoured the strength of Israel, and he doesn't even know it. He doesn't know it. And again, that's people who profess to follow Christ need to be careful that they don't mix themselves unequally with people of the world. Because if you do, it can affect your relationship with God, and you might not even know it. This is why the fellowship of believers is so important, because we encourage one another, we edify one another, we correct one another, etc. And we see from the examples and lifestyles of one another how people are supposed to be relating to God. And people can point out to one another, in love, areas where we fall short of that. But if you're mixing with ungodly people and your fellowship is with ungodly people, there's no chance of that happening. And suddenly you will eventually find yourself like them. He doesn't know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he doesn't know it. I don't know what's wrong with gray hair. I think gray hairs are a good thing in moderation. But it's just basically saying Israel is not aware of his state, and the pride of Israel testifies to his face. But they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Now, the pride of Israel was actually their golden calves, which they were using as their form of worship. The golden calves that they set up in Samaria, they viewed them as representing God. So they were back to where the Jews were at the bottom of the Mount Sinai when Moses went up there. They had these golden calves, and they were their pride. And they looked upon those two golden calves as representing God. But of course, those two golden calves were an abomination to God. They did not represent God, just like the one that Aaron and the Jews made at the bottom of the Mount Sinai did not represent and could not represent God, because you can't make anything, any image of any description, picture, or anything that represents God. Okay. But they don't return to God. They have these forms of worship, but they're not returning to God, and they don't seek Him. Ephraim, and again, in religious practice in Christendom today, people have all forms of rituals and stuff, but are they really seeking God, or are they just carrying on a sort of a ritualistic religion that they are sort of self-satisfied with, but has nothing to do with a relationship to God, nothing to do with repentance, and nothing to do with salvation? Ephraim is also like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. A dove is not the smartest bird in the world, seemingly. And the bird here, the dove, represents Israel sending emissaries to Egypt and to Assyria when the king was involved in some sort of a battle with one or the other of his of opposing forces. If he was involved in a battle with Assyria, he sent to Egypt for help. If he was involved in a battle with Egypt, he sent to Assyria for help. But he never asked the Lord for help. And of course, they were strictly advised that they were never to go back to Egypt, if you remember. And so he says, they're like, it's like a silly dove. They're going here, going there, fluttering here and fluttering there, looking for help. But it's only going to bring disaster on them. In fact, by going to Assyria, they open the door for the Assyrians to come in and bring them under total subjugation and actually take them out of their country altogether. It was a case of what we would call ethnic cleansing, where the 10 northern tribes were taken out of the northern kingdom and brought to the country of the Medes, which is in Media Persia, and they were transplanted there in that part of the world, and the vast majority of them never returned to the nation of Israel. In fact, they are still scattered throughout the world today, and you will often hear, cases of people in these countries who have Jewish ancestry, and they know they have Jewish ancestry. Just for instance, if any of you remembers a fellow called Ahmadinejad, that's a big word. He was the leader of Iran at one stage and was pretty not a very nice character. He actually had Jewish ancestry. So there are many people who have been scattered throughout those parts of the world who have ancestry dating back to obviously the time when they were taken away captive. Seemingly it was in the area of the Medes that they were settled. Okay. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. You've probably heard of the fowler's net in the scriptures. Well, the fowler was somebody who actually caught birds in a net, and it's just using that example here to basically say that the Lord will catch them in the net of their own making, which is their making covenants and agreements with nations like the Egyptians and the Assyrians, which they were forbidden from doing. There's a tendency amongst certain parts of Christendom to make agreements with different worldly sort of organizations to go along with this or go along with that, to compromise or whatever. There is no compromise. But as far as the scriptures are concerned and as far as our lives are concerned, we can't compromise with any unworldly calls just for our own peace or whatever. We have to constantly stand with what the Word of God says. There is no room for compromise. Now, you can obviously, there are things that are of no great importance, which we were talking about on Wednesday night, like food and drinks and things, so they are not in relation to salvation, etc. But other really important issues, moral issues, we cannot compromise on them. We have to stand fast with what the Word of God says. He says, I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. So God will bring judgment. Chastisement is judgment. And you will again know that God's judgment is not arbitrary. He brings his judgment for the purpose of also giving them the opportunity to repent. Judgment is always laced with mercy. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeem them, yet they have spoken lies against me. Completely turned away from the knowledge of God. God says they are heading for destruction. Again, it's a sad picture. And we know, because we have the historical information, that they were destroyed. They were taken completely out of the land. So what does it say for those who would be in a similar situation today? They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They were crying on their beds because of trouble and because of judgment and because of wars, etc. But they weren't crying with repentance in their heart. Again, you know, you can wail and cry and whinge. And if you remember, Esau did that. Esau sought, you know, through tears, but he couldn't find repentance. And so, you know, you can cry sorrowful tears, etc. But he says they didn't cry them out from their heart. They weren't actually tears of repentance. They wailed upon their beds. They assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Why did they assemble for grain and new wine? Sacrifices. Because that's what they did around the two golden calves. They offered sacrifices. The only place where sacrifices were supposed to be offered was in Jerusalem, in the temple. Yet they were flagrantly opposing what God had said. And they were having grain and new wine, sacrifices, and in the process, they were rebelling against God. So in the offering of the sacrifices that they were making, it was actually sin. They were rebelling against God. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. God had always held up his nation through the years, etc. But what had they done? They had rebelled against him. They return, but not to the Most High. They don't return back to the Lord. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword, for the cursing of their tongue, this shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Now, it's interesting that he says they're in the land of Egypt, because they actually did not go into Egypt at the time of their being judged by the Assyrians. They actually went into captivity in Assyria. And there's two explanations for it. Egypt is often used as a type for the world outside of the knowledge of God. You know, when God took the people out of Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea towards the Promised Land, that's a picture of them being taken out of darkness and brought into the light, which has happened to us through faith in Christ. But there's another application as well, which can be used in relation to Egypt. When the second dispersion of Israel took place in 70 AD under Titus and the Roman armies, the Jews were basically taken into captivity to Egypt, to Alexandria, and they were sold in the marketplaces of Alexandria and were shipped all around the world. So it may be that he's keeping in mind there. Because remember, I said to you, when the prophet prophesies, there's usually more than one application to the prophecy. So the first application of the prophecy would be in relation to them being going into captivity in Assyria. The second application would be in relation to them being scattered throughout all the nations of the world in 70 AD as a result of having rejected the Messiah. So I believe that's what the prophet has in mind, because you know, the prophet is inspired by God, and God is not limited in his understanding of everything that's going to happen. So I would say that is what it means, that they would eventually be sold in the marketplaces of Egypt and transferred all around the world. As a result of the marketplaces of Egypt, they were spread throughout Africa, etc., and other parts of the world. Okay, so now chapter 8 is basically a warning of judgment. So the prophet is told basically to blow the horn. Set the trumpet to your mouth. So this is Hosea warning them about the coming judgment from the Assyrians. Isaiah did similar. Isaiah warned them people as well about the coming judgment. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. So the one that's going to come like an eagle is going to be Sennacherib and the Assyrian forces. This was promised in the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, I'm not sure, the chapter around 28, 30, they were told that if they didn't make sure that they followed the rules and laws of God, that they would be taken out of their nation and scattered throughout the whole world, and that they would actually become a byword throughout the world, which they actually have. They have become a byword. And you know, the world is full of anti-Semitism at the present time. Anti-Semitism is a spiritual thing, and it is something that is inspired by Satan, whereby people cast aspersions on the Jewish nation, but they are still God's people. Even though they've been scattered throughout the world, he himself knows where they are, and he will bring them back to their own land in his time. He said, because they have transgressed against my covenant and rebelled against my law. That's what they have done. The covenant that he would be talking about there is the covenant that God made with Moses, which was a covenant that they said they would keep. When the law was given, they said they would keep that law, but they failed. They even failed that law before Moses had even come down from the mountain, and they never kept the law. But again, if you read the book of Romans in conjunction with this, you realize from the book of Romans that not alone do they not keep the law, but God knew they wouldn't keep the law. But God had still provided before time began mercy for them if they cast themselves upon him, the same as he has provided mercy to us who cast ourselves upon him. So both Jew and Gentile are held under the same situation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the mercy of God is available to all. Israel will cry to me. They will say, my God, we know you. You are our God. Like when they're in trouble, they're going to say, oh, but you're our God. But they've already turned to other gods. You know, I suppose like, you know, we have this thing in our country and in Western civilization where they talk about, you know, we have a Christian ethic. And that means kind of, you know, well, we have some sort of a relationship with the God of the Bible. You better have a real relationship with the God of the Bible. It's no good in saying, oh, but you're our God, if you have completely ignored him and have turned away from the revelation of Christ, etc. No good in shouting out then saying, oh, but you're my God. This is what they're saying. My God, we know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. He's already rejected God. And I guess, you know, there's a scripture in the New Testament that says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the position for our time is to have, to be in right relationship with God. Don't put it off and don't allow yourself to be drawn away from a close relationship with God. Be in right relationship with him, because if you turn away or you become hard of heart, etc., it can be impossible to turn back. They set up kings, he says, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. And that's the calves. But there he says, they set up kings. But the kings they set up were by murder. Each king murdered the previous one and then took the throne. The last one, I think, was a fellow called Josiah, I think it was. And he had the last king in the time of Hosea, and he had murdered the previous king. So they set up kings. You don't set up kings and rulers by murder. God chose David as king, for instance, even though Saul was king at the time. But the prophet knew from God that David was the king and David was anointed. Okay. So their silver and gold, they've made idols for themselves. These are the calves that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. That's the golden calf. But there are actually two of them. My anger is aroused against them. God hates any form of so-called representation of himself. It says it. His anger is aroused against them. And I mean, all you have to do if you want to see the reality about this is go back to Moses coming down the mountain. And remember that Moses was willing to be a mediator, if you like, between God and the people so that God wouldn't destroy them. God said to Moses, I'll blot out anybody who has sinned against me out of the book of life. Remember? So God hates representations that pretend to be representations of himself. The only image of God that there is our Lord Jesus Christ, and you can only see him in the scriptures. Okay. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? Now, innocence means right understanding of God. Innocence means not being self-satisfied with your understanding and knowledge of God. It's submitting to the revelation of God. And that's what innocence, just like a child, as it says in the New Testament, unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. We look upon a little child as innocent. And when it says a little child, by the way, it's talking about an infant. So the idea is the way to be in right relationship with God is not to be a proud, self-sufficient person, but to come to God like a little child, trusting God, trusting the revelation of God, and casting yourself upon him. Along until they attain innocence. For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. The workman made it. I mean, you know, Isaiah, I think it's early in Isaiah, Isaiah talks about, you know, the fella cutting down a tree and making soup for himself with half the tree and making a god out of the other half of the tree and then bowing down before the piece of wood and saying, you're my God. And Isaiah just says, how stupid is that? Jeremiah says the same thing. Here's the same idea. A workman made this image of gold. If a workman made it, it's not God. Because God can't be made by anybody. Neither can the image of God be made by anybody. God is God. He is I am. He always was. He always will be. He had no beginning. He has no end. How can a man make a representation of God who is greater than anything else in the whole of creation? The Samaria, the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. And it was like the idolatry of Samaria was completely abolished. They saw the wind and reap the whirlwind. And I'm sure you've heard that statement. That's like a proverb that would be used in Israel. If you sow wind, what grows? Nothing. If you dig a hole in the ground and you sow wind in it, do you think something will grow out of it? No. So if you sow wind, the only thing that you'll get is a whirlwind in the end, and the whirlwind speaks of judgment. The stalk has no bud, it shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. In other words, whatever your country produces, the foreigners will take it. And that's exactly what happened with the Assyrians. They came in. The nation was, as I said to you, was an affluent nation with lots of good crops, and the Assyrians basically took the lot. Probably if you were watching way history went about, I don't know how long ago it was now, probably 15 years ago, whenever Gaza was given over by the Israelis to the Palestinians. Gaza was thriving with all forms of gardens, etc., etc. It ain't thriving anymore, but it was a thriving place under the Israeli rule, and they actually went and demolished the gardens, etc., that the Jewish people had established there. Probably just out of spite, but they finished up that they didn't have anything for themselves. But that's exactly what the Assyrians did as well. Over the centuries, the nation became an impoverished place. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. Now he's talking there in the present, but it's concerning the future. You know, as I said to you before, God speaks in the present tense concerning judgment, because with God, it's everything is in the present. So even though the people still have not gone into Assyria, he's speaking there as the certainty of it, that they are going in there, swallowed up, that now they are among the Gentiles. That's exactly what's happened to them. Now, I mean, there are Jews to this day scattered all over the world. Their ancestry was Jewish and they don't even know it. And they have lost their Jewishness. They have lost their temple. They've lost their priesthood. As we read in Hosea chapter 3, I think it is, they'll dwell many days without priest, without prophet, without ephod, without teraphim. And that's the situation. That's what has happened to them. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. In other words, it is because of their iniquity, their abominable practices, like a wild donkey. Obviously, a wild donkey was good for nothing, untamed, and this is what's happened to them. Now they're among the nations like a wild donkey. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the King of Princes. Now, I believe that relates, the King of Princes would relate to the King of Assyria. So God will gather them. That gathering, I would believe, is to be taken away out of the land. And they shall sorrow a little. Yes, they would sorrow a little because they were no longer in their own land. They were taken captive by the Assyrian leadership, who was Sennacherib at the time. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin. Sorry, many altars for sinning. Sorry, he has made many altars for sin. They have become for him altars for sinning. So in other words, every so-called religious thing that they had set up in the northern kingdom, which was, those altars were actually an abomination to God. Every time that they congregated around those altars to offer their sacrifices or whatever they offered, they were sinning every time. So each activity was sin upon sin upon sin multiplying. Again, I want you to think about Christendom. If it is not following what God has prescribed, every ritual is only adding to the iniquity. That's all it is doing if it's not according to what God has prescribed. And if it is according to man's ideas, man's form of religion, it is only becoming abomination after abomination. That might sound harsh, but that is the way it is. If it was that way for Israel, it'll be that way for those who reject the word of God today. So each religious offering, if you like, that Ephraim makes just adds further to his iniquity. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. So the great things of God's law. The great things of God's law were revelation. God gave those wonderful laws and rules and regulations to man to show God's holy standard. Man didn't keep those rules and regulations because man is a fallen being. But it did not take away from the fact that the law of God is holy. And any man who would be concerned about his relationship with God would realize that he wasn't keeping the law and would cry out to God for mercy. And God would be merciful to him. I've written them the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. Like even today, again, in forms of Christendom, they excuse activities that are forbidden by God. And I'm talking about people who speak from pulpits and who speak on the media as supposedly representing some form of Christendom. And they will gladly support what is only an abomination according to God's word. So they have rejected what God says. They think they're so much wiser and so much woker, and therefore they try to obliterate what God says and replace it with their own ideas. Just think of it. In Sydney tonight, there's an activity taking place that has the blessing of the government and probably lots of religious groups, and it is an absolute and total abomination to God. That's sum total of it. And no matter, God does not change his ways or his word. His word is holy, righteous, perfect, and we need to be happy with it. We need to be in agreement with it. Having been born again of the Spirit of God, we should love everything that God says. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it. For the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. So their sacrifices and offerings, they were sacrificing and offering meat, just similar to what was being done in the temple in Jerusalem. But it was not according to what God wanted. It was not according to God's way, because it was only in the temple that sacrifices were supposed to be offered. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. He doesn't accept them, doesn't accept their sacrifice. What was the purpose generally of the sacrifice? It was for to cover the sin. And when somebody brought an offering to the temple of an animal or whatever, it was for the purpose of covering their sin. There was no covering of sin in the offerings that were made in temples that God had not instituted in ways that were contrary to the ways of God. For Israel has forgotten his maker. He's forgotten God, his maker. Hey, you know, we've got, again, in Christendom today, people who don't even think that God is their maker. They think that we came from some big bang out of some primordial soup. They go along with Charles Darwin and people like that who were godless people. Carl Jung, Sigmund Freud, and all of these other people who were so wise that they were absolute fools because they didn't believe in God. But how much of our professing Christendom is following after evolutionary theories, rejecting the word of God, rejecting the God as a creator? Says here, God, they've forgotten his maker. Well, God is our maker, our creator. So Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. And these would be pagan temples. I think in the margin it calls palaces. But they would be pagan edifices that were built not for the purpose of worshiping God, but for the purposes of worshiping Baal and false gods. Judah has also multiplied fortified cities. Now Judah, this is the southern kingdom, they also were relying on their own fortifications, if you like. They were fortifying their cities. Now, give you an example about this, because when Sennacherib attacked Judah, he took all the fortified cities, one after the other, down through Judah until he came to Jerusalem. And only God destroyed Sennacherib's army at Jerusalem. Sennacherib would have taken Jerusalem too, but Hezekiah had prayed to God and God stopped Sennacherib and the Assyrian army from taking Judah captive. And Judah didn't become captive until the time of Nebuchadnezzar. But Judah had built all these fortified cities with the idea that through their own fortifications, they could stop the advances of the enemy. No, it's only God that can stop the advances of the enemy. And it's the same today, I've spoken before about Israel being so, as a nation, being so dependent on its armed forces. And I'm thinking that it's got such a wonderful army and such a wonderful air force, etc., that it will be able to defeat its enemies. No, scripture tells us that it's God that defeats their enemies. It's God that will bring an end to their enemies on the mountains of Israel. So, when people trust in, what does it say? Don't trust in chariots or horses, because the chariots and the horses all got thrown into the sea. That was Pharaoh's army. Well, it's the same with modern day armaments and equipment, etc. God is well able to bring all those things to an end and accomplish the victory on behalf of his people. And he will. By the way, just as a matter of interest, considering the present day conflict that's happening between Russia and Ukraine, there are people, probably well-meaning people on the internet who are purport to be speaking for Christianity and prophecy, who are advocating that Putin is God. Now, I would advise you to be extremely careful and extremely wary, because just remember that Gog is probably represents the Antichrist, and the Antichrist comes in by trickery and by peace. So don't be jumping to conclusions because there are people who, you know, their explanations of scriptures are not according to what scripture says, but according to what they see in the news. And then they try to make scripture fit it. The Antichrist comes in by trickery and by deceit. And you know that he will make a treaty with the nation of Israel at the very beginning. So I'm just saying to you, be wary of what people say. You know, most people now would look upon Putin as being the aggressor. Yes, now he is an aggressor, and he will answer before God. And everybody now thinks that the leader of Ukraine is a fantastic guy. That's how the Antichrist comes in, by people accepting somebody as being the man for the situation. I'm not saying anything about the guy of Ukraine being the Antichrist. I'm just saying that people, you need to be careful in how you assess things. Assess them according to the scriptures. The scripture says that when the Antichrist comes in, he will be welcomed. I can assure you, they will think that he's got the answer to the world's problems. Nobody today would think that Putin has got the answer to the world's problems. He is part of the world's problems. So my advice is, I didn't mean to speak about this, but my advice is, be wise, be careful, search what the scriptures say, and don't jump to conclusions. Okay, that's my speak on that. Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities and it shall devour his palaces. And by the way, that is a promise concerning the end times as well, that God will send fire on the cities of the nations. I'm not going to say how that fire is going to eventuate, but that's how God will bring judgment upon the nations. That's how he will bring judgment upon Israel, Judah, and did bring judgment upon them in the sense that Nebuchadnezzar burnt down the temple, if you remember, in Judah. Burnt it so that there was basically nothing there. They had to come back and rebuild the temple. And again, when Titus burnt down the temple, it was with not a stone left upon a stone. So something similar is also going to happen in the end times. Exactly how it's going to happen, I don't know, but that's the promise of scripture. Okay, so I'll stop with that, and you can be free to contradict me or ask questions or whatever. Hang on a second, just stop the recording.